And I bring you greetings from your brethren in the different parts of Africa, where we have groups that have joined COGIW, because they also, like all of us here, want to get back on track and walk in the way that God taught us through Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. We know that with every passing day, brethren, the end of this age draws closer and closer. I personally try to remind myself of this fact by focusing on two scriptures. Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44, if we would turn there, please. Matthew 24, I use this as one of two scriptures to remind myself. As Paul mentioned in Romans, this is not in the notes, Romans 13, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So here in Matthew 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. In verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we note two things there. We are to be watching and we are to be getting ready. The second scripture I mentioned that helps me focus on the fact that we are closer to the end of the age than when we first believed is Luke 21:36. Luke 21 and verse 36. All of these are familiar scriptures. Luke 21:36 says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy. Please note that we have to do certain things to be counted worthy to escape the problems at the end of this age. The things that will come to pass and then be in the resurrection to stand before the Son of Man. With the updates, I believe, help us do the first thing, that is watching. Watching those world events that Mr. Armstrong was led to teach us that in these last days there's going to be a rising European power that will be used to bring the United States and the UK and other Israelitish nations to their senses, after which that European power is prophesied to surround Jerusalem, Luke 21:20-24, in the same chapter where we were. Luke 21:20-24, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter in. For these are the days of vengeance, that all the things which are written, all the prophecies we know, refer to Israel and the Israelitish nations. If we go to scriptures like Ezekiel 5, which is not in the notes, we find that Ezekiel was told to tell them that one third will be destroyed by fire. Today we look at it, and the only thing that can do that is a nuclear weapon. One third by the sword. There's going to be some kind of probably a reaction by the U.S. and the sword generally means war, and then one third will be taken into captivity. And there will be a small remnant, and so on. So the prophecies refer to the descendants of Abraham, to the nations of Israel. So these are the days when we see Jerusalem surrounded by this European power. We know that the things that have been prophesied will be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon these people. And they, that is the U.S., British Commonwealth and so on, will fall by the edge of the sword, as I mentioned in Ezekiel and other prophecies, and will be led away captive, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until Jesus Christ, of course, comes to destroy them and then set up the government of God. So we know that the updates are helping us focus, are helping us to do the first thing, which is to watch. The other thing about prayers, probably talk about it in a different sermon, I won't promise, but possibly when we get to Mississippi in about 3 weeks' time. But so we are watching with the help of the updates. The other thing was that we should make ourselves ready. It's a reference to our spiritual garments. If we turn to a similar scripture in Revelation 19, the book of Revelation, the last in the Bible, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, we will read. Let us be glad. Remember, we say Jerusalem will be surrounded until Christ comes to set up the kingdom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So we are to be watching, we are to be praying, and we are to be making ourselves ready. Has made herself ready, and it describes, parabolic sense, that she is granted to be arrayed or dressed in fine linen, clean and white. That dress is the righteous act. So the commandment keeping, the character we are building. So we are to be making ourselves ready. The church is helping us watch. And being ready, we've read Revelation 19:7-8, is that we ought to be learning God's way through the Bible studies. We have the sermons, putting into practice what we learn, so that we will in that way be ready, both today and in the millennium, for the work that God has called us for. This calling, brethren, is to teach God's way, his way of life. It is the essence of our calling, as we can see from Revelation 5, 9-10. We turn back a few pages from Revelation 19, where we were. It's not translated properly, but I read it as I think we all know it should read. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. The 24 elders around the throne, it says in verse 8, sang a new song saying, you, referring to Jesus Christ, are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us. You have redeemed us, referring to the saints, to the first fruit that are called now, redeemed us to God by your blood from every tribe, from every tongue, from people. Sorry, thank you. Okay. You've redeemed people from every part of the world to be part of the first fruits, not just the descendants of Israel. And you have made us, he's planning to make us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth. So the essence of our calling is to be ready, to be accounted worthy, to be protected during the time of trouble, or Israel's trouble. I think it's Jeremiah that called it the time of Israel's trouble. So this calling to teach God's way is the essence of our calling. It's what we should be preparing ourselves to do. First Peter says the same thing. First Peter puts it in different words, but we are still familiar with those words. First Peter 2, and in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that is, we're going to be priests and kings to rule on the earth, a holy nation, God's nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim, teach, demonstrate the power, the praises of God. If we study the Greek for the praises, we see that that's what it's talking about. We may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, but now have become the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So my sermon today, brethren, is to examine five of the responsibilities of a royal priesthood, knowing that that's what we've been called to become, and we're supposed to be getting ready for that job, preparing ourselves. not only building holy, righteous character so that we'll be dressed in the wedding garment, which are the righteous actions, the things we do according to God's law, but we are also preparing to teach. So five of the duties of a royal priesthood are as follows. First, the royal priesthood is expected to preserve God's truth, God's law, and His way of life. Secondly, we are supposed to be reading. The royal priesthood is supposed to be reading, studying, and teaching God's way of life now and in the kingdom to come. Thirdly, the royal priesthood has to learn to administer God's judgment in various situations that the people we rule over will face, to administer judgment. Judgment that will be based on the statutes and laws of God. Fourthly, the royal priesthood is to be like intercessors, people who make peace between God and man, or between man and man. And fifthly, we are looking at five today. Fifthly, to be an instrument of divine blessing upon God's people. In fact, upon the whole world. So let's start taking them one by one and look at the scriptures that point to these responsibilities. First, the scriptures that point to the fact that we are training, or we are supposed to be on the job, preserving God's truth, His laws, and His way of life. We've just read in 1 Peter 2:9 that we're a royal priesthood. That job was first offered to Israel, as we know, before God gave them the commandments. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Exodus 19, we read there. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you, talking to Israel now, shall be to me a kingdom of priests. King priests, as some people in the sermons have mentioned, will be a kingdom of priests, kings and priests, a holy nation. These are the words Moses was to speak to them. And we know that they said, yes, we will, but they never did. So when Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests, we know that that part of that job was for them to preserve God's word, to preserve the truth. We can look at a few scriptures along those lines. The first one will be Acts. Acts chapter 7 and in verse 38. Acts 7. Here Stephen was making his defense before he was killed. Acts 7 and in verse 38. Stephen said, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel," talking about the Spirit of God, Christ was there spiritually, "who spoke to Moses," so we know it's Christ who gave the commandments, "on Mount Sinai and spoke with our fathers." Initially, the commandments were spoken directly to Israel. "The one who received the living," now talking about Moses, "received the living oracles," or the commandments of God, "to give to us." So Israel was given God's law, not just the Ten Commandments, as we'll see shortly, and they were to preserve those laws and God's way of life and pass on to us, to give to us. Because here, Stephen, even though he was referring to the tribe, but to the Jews in his day, but it applies to all of us. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2 is another scripture that says the same thing. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. We notice there, "What advantage then has the Jew?" Or what is the profit? You know, he had just been talking about the fact that you're not just a Jew when you are one physically, in the verses before we get into chapter 3. But you are a Jew when you are one spiritually. Circumcision is of the heart. So what if it's available to everybody, what is the advantage to the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision, which they practice much in every way, Paul writes in this letter, chiefly because it was to them, or it was chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So Israel was given that responsibility. The oracles of God were given to them, but as we read in Acts 7:38, to keep for us, to keep for the church. So Moses and the prophets were used to preserve God's truth, God's way of life. And if when we go through the first five books that God used Moses to write, we'll see it covers everything from clean and unclean meats, that is what kind of food we can eat, what kind of foods we don't eat, how we dress, the differences between men's clothing and women's, marriage, laws about who we can marry and who we can't, immorality and things like that, birth, circumcision, death, funerals. Is very important, because you may not be aware of it, how we make a fetish, the way people bury their dead in many parts of Africa is horrendous. I mean, if they suspect that the husband did not die by natural consequences, the wife has to prove it. After they wash the corpse, she has to drink some of the water. If she doesn't get sick and die, then it's evidence that you didn't kill him. In spite of the fact that she's not going to inherit anything from the husband. So God has rules and regulations that govern deaths, funerals, work ethics. When people work for you, don't let their wages stay till the next day. Even James repeats this in the New Testament. And when you give somebody a loan, what to do about it? Tithes, offerings, the use of the land, letting it rest every seventh year, and so on. All this was given to Israel to preserve for us, which is the first responsibility of they were the kingdom of priests at that time. Today, we saw from 1 Peter 2 that we, Christians, the church, has become a kingdom of priests and kings. So the first responsibility is to preserve God's truth. Deuteronomy 31:9-13. If we turn back there, please. Deuteronomy 31. We start in verse 9 and read to 13, then we will drop down to 24 to 27. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. Moses wrote all this law and delivered it to the priests for preservation, of course. The priests who bore the sons of Levi who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he will choose for you to keep the feast, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, little ones, the stranger who is with you in your gates, that they may hear and they may learn to fear the Eternal your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it may hear and also learn. In those days when Mr. Armstrong was alive, every 7 years, any pastor in an area, if he's not moved to a different area, will go back and begin to review the foundational doctrines. Because some of the young people are growing up, they're beginning to understand, to go beyond the YES, maybe into the YOU, or from YOU into the singles group. Or there may be new people who have come in. So we practice the principle of this, of going back to foundational doctrines. Hebrews 6 names the first principles of, the foundational doctrines. And so that people who have not heard about it will hear and learn. Verse 24 of Deuteronomy 31, we read, so it was that when Moses completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, Moses commanded the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness. So they were given to preserve it, and as we saw in Acts 7, to give it to the church. In the days before printing, preserving God's word involved hand copying of the text. And they tried to do it accurately from generation to generation. We hear that if they made a mistake in one parchment or one scroll, no matter how far they've gone, instead of canceling and changing anything that may later in life cast doubts on the minds of readers in future, they would destroy it and recopy it so that there were no changes made. And other scriptures like Jeremiah 36 show us that God was behind this preservation. God was behind the preservation to make sure an accurate copy or the people he will call later on will understand the truth. An example of how God preserved the parts of the Bible is recorded in Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. We won't read all the verses. We'll probably read a few verses between 1 and 32. So let me just pick a few verses here. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. From, because again, prophecies don't just refer to Israel and Judah, but to all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. And verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Eternal. And he said in verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, because I'm in prison, I'm restricted, I'm confined, I cannot go to the house of the Eternal, so you go and read it. And he read it, and some of the elders there took it to, first in verse 17, they asked Baruch, tell us now, how did you write all these words in at his instruction? You know, there's an ellipsis there, so something was said. When there's an ellipsis, a dash in the scripture, it means not everything that is recorded here was said. Verse 18, Baruch answered and said, he proclaimed with his mouth as Jeremiah dictated it, and I wrote them in the book. The princes said to Baruch, you better run and go and hide yourself. Tell Jeremiah to hide himself too. Verse 19, because they went and read it to the king, and he was boiling mad. In 22, he says, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning in the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king collected this scroll, cut it with his scribe's knife, cast it into the fire. So let's see how it's going to be fulfilled. The fire that was in the hearth. Until all the scroll was destroyed, consumed by the fire in the hearth. Yet they did not repent and so on. The king commanded them to go and look for them, but they couldn't find them. Verse 27, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written in the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah again, saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll. So God repeated the message word for word. If they use punctuation, commas, and full stops, and exclamation marks, everything as it was in the beginning, and say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned the scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon is going to come and take us away? So you're wasting your time, because it really did happen that they were taken away, and he will have no one to sit on the throne. Verse 30, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were additional things that God told Jeremiah to tell Baruch to write. So we can see here an example of how God's hand was in the preservation of his work, of his truth, of his law, of his way of life. Now, as time moved on, with the New Testament recorded and canonized and added to the Old, the Bible became complete. Even then, from the first century on, God continued to use faithful men who sometimes had to give their lives. They were killed, burned at the stake for trying to translate the Bible into the common man's language. They gave their lives to preserve the Bible. You check one of the HWA library series, they have, an article or a booklet on how we got the Christian Bible. You can read about such men, how they gave their lives in spite of the efforts of the kings and popes to either try to destroy the Bible or to keep it away from the general public. Now, the time eventually came in our day that the gospel was to be preached into all the world for a witness. God raised up Mr. Armstrong for that job and caused him to understand God's plan of salvation. There were better educated people, doctors who spoke Hebrew, Latin, Greek, and could read them, could understand the nuances and so on, people who translated the Bible into the language you have today. But God didn't call any of them. There are more serious, spiritual-minded people in Mr. Armstrong's day. But he went and looked for a businessman who was not interested in God. Got his wife to challenge him, and he said, "Well, I'm going to prove you wrong." So he began to study. And God showed him his plan of salvation, and he embraced it. However, as all of this was happening, Satan was not asleep. He was doing the job that Revelation 12 says he does, trying to deceive us or accuse us before God day and night. So even though we were asleep, Satan tried to destroy everything God had used Mr. Armstrong to make us understand. Some people try to claim that, "Oh, we know these doctrines because we studied very hard and came to the understanding." But I mean, people who are better educated than those men who are saying so have been translating the Bible all the years before we got it, and they didn't understand it until God gave the understanding to Mr. Armstrong. So Satan tried to destroy it, but God raised up people that didn't have anything to gain but everything to lose. They set up what we today call HWA libraries, with magazines, the booklets, the articles, the PGRs, and so on. Even the hymnal is there, the original one, so that when people want to get back to the way we understood things when Mr. Armstrong was alive, they would be able to find it. Again, from the example we read in Jeremiah, it was God that was behind all of these things. The men who preserved the Bible, who lost their lives for it, were not probably called. We don't know about that. So these men, it's up to God to decide what their fate will be. But we still have access to God's truth today. So we can understand, with Satan fighting against it, why Jude 3 says, we should strive, we should contend. The Greek means strive or fight for. Fight to preserve the truth God has given to us, his laws, his way of life, as we were taught, because Titus 1:9 says any true minister will teach as he has been taught. That's in Titus 1:9. COGIW is part of the people who are helping others understand how to get back on track. Our website focuses on the get back on track years so that people who have gone out of the way will now know how to come back to what we knew, what we were taught, and become part of the royal priesthood who are preserving God's truth so they can teach them as we were taught. Today, if we look at what's happening with translations, maybe you haven't had time to check some or haven't had a need to, but from time to time, it looks like there are very few ministers who were holding responsible positions in Africa in the days of Mr. Armstrong. People will come up with questions about this or that and so on. Somebody asked them a question. You know, they broke up into little groups, and when they confront something like Colossians 2:16-17, they will not know. They say, how did we used to explain this? That they are telling me, one man who is from the northern tribe where the Boko Haram in Nigeria comes from, came to me and said, look, one of the things they did was that they started using a Hausa hymnal for the church services. They thought they were going to, you know, they didn't believe Mr. Armstrong had done the work, so they needed to get more people into the church. So they had a Hausa hymnal, they had a Hausa Bible, and the Hausa Bible there said, don't let anybody judge you for anything. Christ is all you need. You know, Colossians 2:16, if we turn there, it says, we had seminar classes that deal with these sort of things, explain them to us in school. Let no one judge you. The word judge in Colossians 2:16 is krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. That is, decide for you. That this is how you ought to do with the holy, what you should do with the holy days. Judge for you in food or drink. Remember, I told you, God's way involves food, drink, dress, funerals, and things like that. Or regarding the feasts of God, the festivals of God, or the Sabbath. They are a shadow of things to come, Paul wrote to this church. But it says in the margin there, the substance is, and then in italics, is of Christ. But when you look at the original Greek, or you look at the Greek, sorry, it doesn't say the substance is of Christ. It says, let nobody judge you in any of these things, keeping the Sabbath or the holy days, but the body of Christ. We know that the body of Christ is the church. So it's the church that is supposed to teach whether we should keep the festivals or not, whether we should keep the Sabbaths or not, whether we should pay tithes. The taxi man who dropped us at the airport in Nigeria recently, they've been attacking religious leaders because now it's fashionable. Everyone wants to buy an aircraft. Say, we need an aircraft, a jet, to preach the word of God. You know, bring in your tithes and bring in your offerings. Make pledges and so on. And this man, so those churches now have branches in the US, in the UK, and so on. They used to joke that the Western nations brought Christianity to Africa. Now Africa is exporting Christianity to the Western nations. So they have congregations here in the US. And when that controversy about tithing came up, he said he was one of those that decided he will no longer give his tithe to the church. And instead he will give it to orphans. He will go to places where people have a need and help them. That what do I think? I had told him where I was traveling to and what I do in Nigeria. He's a Nigerian driving a taxi here. So he asked me, what do I think of that of what he's doing? Is it okay? I said, well, I read about the controversy, and unfortunately, nobody could explain it. But there are three tithes in Numbers 18. We know the first tithe is for the Levites. But Hebrews 7 tells us that there's a king called Melchizedek that Abraham met in Genesis 14. And now that Melchizedek was now the high priest of God, so since the priesthood had been changed from the Levitical order to Melchizedek, the law concerning who you pay your tithes to has also changed. So the first tithe still exists. You give it to the servant of God, or those who work under the ministry of Melchizedek. And that what you don't know is that there is a second and third tithe in Deuteronomy 14. The second one is for keeping the festivals of God, and the third one is the one you help widows and orphans for. And he's asking me if I come back whether I could give him a call, that he would like to properly understand. He wants to be doing what God wants and not doing his will. So anyway, new translations are coming up and confusing people. You know, Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. The Greek word there, if you read in the notes, I didn't number them, but you should probably on the third page. Christ is the end, but the end there is the goal. That the law is right. The goal is of the law, God's truth, the scriptures, is to make us more like Jesus Christ, to conform to the image of Christ, that He will be the firstborn of many brethren. That's in Romans 8:29, and Ephesians 4:11-13 says, the minute verse 7, as Christ ascended, He gave gifts to men. He gave some, verse 11, Ephesians 4, to be ministers, to teach the church, so we have a unity in the faith until we all grow to the maturity and stature of Jesus Christ. So that is the purpose of the Bible. The scriptures we are preserving, God has called a royal priesthood to help preserve. So if we don't contend for the truth, for the understanding we have, if ministers, true ministers, are not teaching as we were taught, it's going to be a problem. And we see in other groups from time to time, as I say, they ask me questions and why they cannot, what's wrong with makeup, why don't we approve of interracial marriage, especially if they're talking about my daughter, and then interracial marriage, things like that. Why can't they marry, since you were in a congregation where there are no available young ladies, why can't they marry outside the church? Things like that. And many of the groups today, they are changing their beliefs and their practices to accommodate the mindset of today's youth. So, the Bible is changing right before our very eyes, and we must earnestly contend for the truth once and for all time revealed to us if we are to be a royal priesthood. So, number one, responsibility is of the royal priesthood of priests and kings is to preserve God's truth. The second responsibility is to read, to study, and to teach God's law, so that we can be ready to do that in congregations like this or in the kingdom of God. The second responsibility is to read, to study, and teach God's law, so we can be ready for the kingdom of God, as we read in Luke, accounted worthy to escape and to stand before the Son of Man. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 4, and we'll look at a few verses between verse 14 and 20. Oh, well, maybe we read all of them. Deuteronomy 17, when you take a king, when you come to the land which the Eternal your God is giving to you, and you possess it and dwell in it, like God knew they were going to ask for a king someday, like all the nations around them. Verse 15. You will surely set a king over you whom the Eternal your God will choose, one from among your brethren. You shall not set as king over you. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. I won't make any comments about who was ruling you in the years before President Trump. Who is not your brother? Verse 16. But he, the king, and he won't multiply horses, he won't have too many cars, just one or two beasts, as they call the presidential cars. They're not bulletproof. The car can sing and dance, probably can fly, maybe has wings under it, and so on. Anyway, he won't do any of those things, marry too many wives, so they won't turn his heart away from God. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 17, it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he will write for himself a copy of this law from the one before the priests and the Levites. Exactly, if you put that in our terms today, that what Mr. Armstrong taught us is what we should have and teach. The same copy. So that, when Moses died, a prophet or a Levite wouldn't stand up and say, well, this is the reading. This is how I see this and that and so on. He said the king should make a copy of the original. And then he write for himself a copy of this law in the book from the one that is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he will read it all the days of his life. Remember how Joshua was told, if you want to be successful, keep your nose in that book. Study, meditate on it. The king should read it all the days of his life, that he may learn. So the second responsibility is to learn to teach. Learn to fear the Eternal, his God, and be careful to observe all the words of his law and this and his statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up, so he'll remain humble and so on. So responsibility number two was not, number one was to preserve, number two is to learn so they can teach. And the king was supposed to have a copy of the original so that the same understanding, the same truth will be passed on from age to age. Priests were not only to know and teach God's law and God's way. Malachi 2, I think is a scripture we quote from time to time. Malachi 2, verse 7. The function of a priest. We'll see this later in Hebrews 5. But here, Malachi 2, verse 7. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, God's truth. And people, when they want to find out, when they seek the law of God, they should go to him. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He should explain and teach it to them, which is implied here. We read Deuteronomy 31, 9-13, where every 7 years they should gather the people and teach them. The priests were to do that. So we see that the second function was to teach. The first one was to preserve God's truth. The second one was to teach the people. So young people coming into the church will know, they will understand. And so on. They did that every 7 years. We read in Deuteronomy 31. In Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, like the whole book, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is a record, is a chronicle of how the kings of Israel behaved up to the time the kingdom split and thereafter. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, verse 1 to 15, we see what happens when there is no priest who is teaching. Remember, the second responsibility is to study so we can teach. Look at what happens. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out, the 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1, now verse 2, he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, the king of all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord will be with you if you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Well, if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Why was he saying this? Verse 3. For a long time, Israel had been without the true God. Why? Because the ministers, the Levites, were not doing their job. They did not have, without a teaching priest, and without the law. So the preservation of the law, in fact, you see later that they went and found it somewhere else. And in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they began to keep the priests and the feast and so on. For a long time they had been without a teaching priest and without the law of God. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And we can read the rest of that that passage. But as I said, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, all show that if the leaders abandon their responsibility, God leaves them. But if they fulfill their responsibility to read, to study, to teach God's law and God's way of life, then the trouble in the land will be removed. You know how King Asa made some restorations. There were some kings that were bold enough. Unfortunately, there were very few of them. Asa was one of them. Jehoshaphat was another one. Before we turn away from 2 Chronicles, if we turn back one page, we'll see how God delivered them. In chapter 14, in this case, it was Zerah the Ethiopian. You imagine that people in Africa in those days were bold enough to go and be attacking God's people. He raised up an army of 1 million people with 300 chariots, which would be like armored tanks today, and to come against Asa. And Asa cried to the Lord. And then verse 11, "O God, you are the true God. Do not let a man prevail against you." So when there was a teaching priest, they would turn to God and cry to him, and he would deliver them. Same thing happened in the days of Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 17. Again, we can read 17, 1 to 10. After Asa died, Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1. He strengthened himself against Israel. And I want to pick where an army came to him. I just read 2 Chronicles 17, 1 to 10. Verse 6 says, his heart took delight in the ways of God. Moreover, he removed the high places. That is, he tried to bring the people back to God's way. Another king that was bold enough to make a restoration was Hezekiah. His story is in 2 Chronicles 29:30-31. 2 Chronicles 29:30-31. Just put it in your notes and study for yourself. In verse 29, 1 to 11, we find 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah was one of those people that God delivered from the hands of his enemies. In chapter 20, this is recorded, how Ammon and Moab and so on came to fight against him. Jehoshaphat feared, in 2 Chronicles 20, before we go to 21, and set himself to seek the Eternal and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. And they gathered together to ask help from God. And then Jehoshaphat said to the people, verse 6, O Lord our God, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all these kingdoms? And so on. Verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land? And now they hear, verse 10, the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, the descendants of Esau, I think, want to come and destroy us. Verse 12, O God, will you not judge them? Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Eternal came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, of Jael, and the son of this and son of that. Verse 15, listen, all of you, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great crowd, because the battle is not yours. It is God who will fight. It is God who protects and preserves his word. And we know what happened. Again, God gave them a great deliverance there. So these chapters I have mentioned are interesting, make interesting reading, but they point to the fact that not only did God give the priests the responsibilities to write and preserve his law, he also expected them to be teaching Israel so that their hearts will be focused on God and fulfill the role God called them for. And one last king I think is important to mention. I mentioned Hezekiah, and his story is in chapter 29:30-31 of 2 Chronicles. Remember, after God delivered him, Isaiah 37 says 38 says he became sick. Isaiah 38. And he asked God to heal him. Isaiah was told to go and tell him to set his house in order. He was going to die. But because of the restorations he had made of the worship, of the festivals, that if you read 2 Chronicles 29:30 and so on, the priesthood, so that Israel was back on track, God, before Isaiah got out of the courtyard, God sent him back. Go and tell him I healed him. Heal him. And he asked for a sign, and God did what today scientists will say is impossible. He took the sun and moved it back 10 degrees, and no planet flew out of its orbit to show that he is God. And that's what happens when people find their way back to God. They not only preserve his truth, his way of life, God will show himself mighty on their behalf. So responsibility number two of priests and kings was to read and study and teach God's law so that he can perform such mighty deliverances for his people. The third responsibility of a royal priesthood is to exercise judgment, that is to make decisions, using, of course, the laws of God and the statutes of God, not the American law book, which I understand there are thousands and thousands and thousands of pages. So, God has statutes and judgments, and one aspect of our calling is to learn to make decisions based on the statutes and judgments of God. The commandments were given in Exodus 20, we know, but from Exodus 21, if we turn back to Exodus 21, and we look at, if you have a Bible that is divided into sections, and each section has a heading. In 21, it says the law concerning servants. So how you make decisions concerning servants or men fighting against each other and so on. Now these are the judgments, verse 1, Exodus 21, which you shall set before them. So again, we teach God's people how to make right decisions. One of them was that if you have somebody working for you up to 6 years, and the seventh year you let him go. The Igbos in Nigeria claim that Igbo is a corruption of the word Hebrew. Hebrew. That they are descended, they are one of the tribes that they are descendants of the Jewish nation. In fact, they think that they are Jews because they are very, very good in business. They have business acumen. The wealth of Nigeria is generated primarily by the people in the eastern states. My wife's people, the Igbos. And they practice this tradition of mentoring people. If you find a man who is successful in the business and you don't have any in your family, you send your son to go and do an apprenticeship. And he works for 6 years. The seventh year, they raise a capital and set him up in his own business. They tell him where to go and look for a shop and so on, and they give him the money. And they'll follow for some time to be sure that he's established. And because again, their name, their honor, the name of their family in the village is at stake if the individual you mentored doesn't turn out to be successful. So this law concerning servants, chapter 21, on top of verse 12, you have a Bible divided into these sections, is the law concerning violence. And we can just look at it. Verse 22, if two men are fighting and they hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished, that is, people fighting. But if, verse 23, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Verse 24, this is where they got the idea that an eye for an eye, which they misapply to various situations. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, what God is talking about. Equal resource, but when the harm done, the person will pay in equal measure. So there's an example of the kind of judgments we should learn to make. There are other subheadings in chapter 21. Let me look at one more. I skipped over verse 16. Again, I'm picking on my wife. I hope she will not refuse to cook for me. But again, her tribe, because of the wealth they have, they are notorious for kidnapping people. So once, even the white men that work in the oil industry, they have to go around with police protection. They say our police force is about 400,000 men. 100,000 is devoted to protecting expatriates and the many government ministers. So there's no policing of the nation. And in the East, there, when you come, because there's money, you see young boys buying cars and so on. If they find out that you are from a wealthy family, they will kidnap you and ask your family to pay a ransom before they release you. So, laws of kidnapping are dealt with here in verse 16 of Exodus 21. If you kidnap, what is the judgment? If you were the governor of the state where we have our biggest congregation, our main congregation, what would you do about such things? Other subheadings are in verse 28. Then you go to chapter 22, Leviticus 11, and so on. This is all in your notes. Leviticus 11, clean and unclean meats. chapter 17, 18, and so on. The laws and their penalties, how to make decisions. The seventh year Sabbath and the law of the Jubilee and so on. In fact, when we put all of this together, we see that the law of God is, I mean, how David described it in Psalm 19 is a very apt description of God's law, his statutes, and his commandments. Psalm 19, we read there from verse 7 to 11. The law of the Eternal is perfect, unlike the laws of many nations. And the law will convert the soul. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making wise the simple. You believe him as he says, you will not be disappointed. The statutes of God, so the laws, the statutes of the Eternal, they are right. They make you happy when you are following them, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of God is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Eternal is clean. It's good that you fear him. Otherwise, what we are seeing in many nations around the world is what we'll see, things that are not good. The judgments. So we see the law, the statutes, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there's great reward. The reward, of course, will be that we become a royal priesthood. So it's an apt description of the law, the judgment, the testimonies of God. In Isaiah 2, verse 1 to 4, maybe we don't need to read it because it's something that we read every year at the feast. Isaiah 2, many nations will come and say, teach us of your way. And the law will go from Jerusalem. Okay, so that's what we are being prepared for. But will Christ be teaching alone? Will he be the sole person teaching, or are we supposed to know how to teach, how to make judgments? Revelation 2, 26 to 27, I think we know, concerning the seven churches, he who overcomes, Revelation 2, 26 and 27, he who overcomes and keeps my works, learns the law of God, the way of God, and practices that way and prepares to teach unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He will rule them with unbending authority, with a rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces, you know, frustrated. When you turn here, turn there, Isaiah, I think 30 or so, says you hear a voice behind you say, nope, the way you are going is not it. This is the way, walk you in it. So they'll be dashed to pieces as a potter's vessel. So Christ will not be ruling alone. We can see from this passage that we, those who overcome, will rule with him. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 6, 1 Corinthians 6, we don't need to turn there again because I believe it's familiar. It says that, don't you know, we will, it's talking about in the church, you have a small problem, you cannot judge between one member and the other, because again, learning to use God's testimonies and laws and God's laws, his statutes and testimonies, is to teach us to teach, to exercise wise judgment using these principles. And 1 Corinthians 6, maybe read it. How dare any of you, having a matter against another brother, go to law before people who don't know God's law? Don't you know the saints will judge the world? So Jesus Christ will not judge the world alone. And verse 3 says, don't you know that we will judge angels too, directing them and probably having a hand in making decisions about their fate? Because I think it's Isaiah 24 says, when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to gather all these people and throw them in a pit. That is, it's not only Satan that is going to be bound in a bottomless pit, but he's going to gather all these people, all the demons that have been bothering Nigeria and other countries, and put them in the pit for the 1,000-year period. It's in Isaiah, I think, 24. Let me see if I'm right here. Yes, verse 21 and 22. It will come to pass in that day that the Eternal will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones, and on the earth he will punish the kings verse 21. They will be gathered together, not the kings now, we know it's Satan, and as prisoners and gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison, but after many days, Satan will be released for a short while. So, Isaiah 14, 15 backs this up. So we're going to be judging angels, making decisions concerning their fate, or judging them in the sense of if you really intend cities, and they are servants, ministers of God, as Hebrews 1 says, to help those of us who've been called to salvation. Can you imagine that responsibility, the awesome responsibility that we can look forward to, that we're going to be ruling angels and so on? So, brethren, we should be learning to apply God's laws and statutes. And most importantly, in judging between member and member. Matthew 18, we remember, talks about brother against brother. If you have something, that you should go to your brother, just you and him. This is Matthew 18, 15 to 17. And if he doesn't listen to you, you take one or two again, elders or leading men in the church, and if he doesn't listen to them, then you bring it up to the ministry. This principle comes from Exodus 20. You want to put that in your notes. Sorry, Exodus 18. Exodus 18, where, what's his name? Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came to visit him. Saw how Moses was judging the people, and they were lining up and queuing up as if they were in Nigeria waiting for their pensions, probably dying in the line. And then Jethro called Moses aside and said, no, that try, if God approves of it, this is what you should do. Have captains of tens, of twenties, of fifties, and so on. Let them judge in the smaller matters. And in the big problem, they can't solve the problem, then they come to you for those ones. The same way Matthew 18 says, if you go to your brother and you solve the problem, you've won your brother. If you don't make him understand, you take another person, an older person in the church too, and go talk to him. If he doesn't listen, then you finally take it to the ministry. Because we're supposed to be learning how to judge God's way, make righteous judgments based on the law, the statutes, and the judgments of God. And if he doesn't listen to the ministry, they count him as, put him out of the church. Again, one reason for disfellowshipping, I think. So the ministry will make that decision at that time. So number three, responsibility. We should be training for is to use God's statutes and laws and to make good judgments. Number four is to train to be intercessors. To train to be intercessors. In everything, Christ is our example. Christ mediates between man and God. He intercedes for us in prayers. It's one of the major things he does for us today. If we turn to Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, after Satan was cast down to the earth, he's busy trying to frustrate the work of God, trying to make the truth we learned through Mr. Armstrong disappear one way or the other. And then he will go back and accuse us before God. In Revelation 12, starting in verse 9. Am I in the right place? Yeah. So there was war in heaven, and then the great serpent, verse 9, was cast out of heaven. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. That's why he's not going to be put in the pit, restrained for the 1,000-year period of the millennium. So he and his angels will be dealt with at the coming of Christ, so that the air, the atmosphere, will be free of their broadcast, and God will be able to pour out his spirit on people as they repent. Verse 10, Revelation 12 says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, at the time is coming, when salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God day and night has been cast down. As I mentioned concerning preserving of God's law, the second responsibility, I mean first we have is to preserve it. The second responsibility was that while we were asleep, Satan was not sleeping. And here, if God did not raise up people who set up places like the HWA library, we probably would have lost a lot of what we learned under Mr. Armstrong. The accuser of our brethren, who accuses them day and night, has been cast down. And he's very angry. He's going to try to deceive as many as he can. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, as we repent from our sins and so on. And by the word of their testimony, the laws of God, they didn't mind if they had to be killed for that. And rejoice. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. So the devil has been cast down, and he's going to be giving us trouble day and night, day after day. In fact, another scripture that is probably not in our notes here is Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. You see how the priest, which is representative of anybody who's been called to be the priest, a priest and a king, had sinned, and he said was clothed. Satan was there. Could kill him. I mean, you say the wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ said, hey, it's not going to be. He has repented. He's a brand drawn out from the fire, and they took away his dirty clothes and put on him clothes of righteousness, as today we are the bride of Christ. We are to be preparing, making our dress white. So Zechariah 3 shows an example of Satan accusing, in that case, perhaps the ministry of the priests and kings, and wanting God to destroy them. And God says, no, they have repented. And in fact, it goes on. Maybe we'll turn and read it. I hope it will add to our understanding. And after that, when God cleans us up, Zechariah 3, verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. He answered and spoke to them who stood before him, take away the filthy garments. You know, you repent and God cleans us up. See, I have removed your iniquity from you and will clothe you with rich robes, robes of righteousness. Let them put a clean turban on his head. They were going to be rulers and kings and priests. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, a type of the church today, the leaders and so on, saying, if you will walk in my ways, verse 7, if you will keep my command, then also you will judge, you will be a ruler in my house. And likewise, have charge of my courts, and I'll give you places to walk among those who stand there. So, and if you go on down, you see that is, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. So I think that scripture can be applied to this situation. So Satan is accusing us day by day, and Jesus performs the mediation. He's the intercessor. Hebrews chapter 2 says to make him capable of understanding our problems. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ himself, likewise shared in the same. He came as a human being, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. When you look at the traditions and customs of many people that don't know God, it's the fear of death that sometimes makes them do the things they do. You know, your husband has died, so if you don't do this and that, we'll kill you, or we'll do this to you, or do that to you. We have been held in bondage because of the fear of death by the devil. Verse 15, so Christ took on the form of a human being to die to make forgiveness possible. Then verse 15, to release those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. For indeed, Christ does not give aid to angels. He didn't come to die so angels can be forgiven, or so that when they have problems, he will appeal to God for them. He will intercede for angels. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. So we are to conform to his image, that he might be a merciful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to intercede, to ask God that, look, the penalty has been paid. Even I was beaten for healing and so on. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In chapter 4, the same book, verses 14 to 16, encourage us that we have such a high priest. He's now passed through the heavens, he's sitting by the right hand of God. And he's not a high priest who cannot be touched by our, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points have been tempted as we are. I think about that word sometimes and I wonder. Did some women tempt him to commit fornication or something? But the scriptures say he was tempted in all points. So there's nothing. We're facing drug issues or whatever that Christ has not become aware of. And he's able to intercede and make God get us out of that difficulty. He was in all points, and this is not in italics, tempted as we are, that's in italics, yet he did not fail any time he was tempted or he faced a problem that we face today. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find the power, the grace of God to help in such a time of need. He goes on to explain in chapter 5, verse 1, and so on, that high priests were supposed to, you can read it in your own time, high priests were appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, because they can have compassion on people who fall away, because they themselves are surrounded by weaknesses. Jesus Christ was surrounded in that way. So the high priest is part of our job to make intercession for people. So because of this, he's required for the people, as for the people, so for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And then, of course, the scripture that some of our leaders today should, who are calling themselves apostles and so on, that you don't take an office upon yourself unless you are called as Abraham, as Aaron was. And how was Aaron called? He spoke to the head of the church, ordained this man or put this man in this position and so on. Anyway, chapter 7, looking at Christ as the prime example of intercession. After explaining about Melchizedek and the transfer of tithes, I mentioned that the taxi driver was asking if we could help him understand better. Christ is the Melchizedek. We pay the tithes to his church. Verse 22, Hebrews 7. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests in those days because they lived, they died. But Christ, as Melchizedek, now has... he continues forever. So his ministry, his priesthood is unchangeable. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost. That is, no problem is beyond the power of God to get us out of. To save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Because he's always alive and he's been through those experiences, as we read in Hebrews 2. He was tempted in all points, as we were. And he lives always. He doesn't fall asleep. He doesn't fall asleep on the switch, as we say. He lives always to make intercessions for us. And that's the kind of high priest we need, verse 26 said. For such a high priest was fitting. That's the kind we need. For such a high priest was fitting, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So Christ is the prime example of the fact that we've been called to be intercessors. In Luke chapter 13, we see a fine example of Christ interceding for his people. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 6 to 9, Christ himself gave this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, And he came looking for fruits. So we know we are God's vineyard. In the Old Testament, it was Israel that was his vineyard. And God comes looking for fruits. In our day, it is fruits of the Holy Spirit. Do we show love for one another? Are we happy? Joy and love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness. And are we growing? Because we're supposed to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as well as be able to teach. So are we growing in those areas? He says, I've been coming to look for fruits every year and I don't find, you know, this individual is sitting in my vineyard sucking up the messages. The word of God is like water. It drinks the water and so on. So verse 7, Luke 13, he said to the keeper of the vineyard, who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit from this fig tree and I find none. I hope when we read scriptures like this, we pause and say, if God comes, I think I gave a sermon once, probably still it was kept on the internet, that Passover may be the time God comes looking for fruits. And so he comes, he looks around and says, that guy, I mean, he should be capable of giving sermonettes, or he should have overcome this problem, and he finds none. He said, 3 years now, I think you should take him out of the church. Yeah, so that if it's possible, the kingdom, he may be called again. So cut him down. Cut that tree down. Why does he stay and soak in all the messages, goes to the feast and so on? Why does it use up the ground? But Christ again intercedes here for us. And answered and says, sir, let it alone this year. I know what I'll do. I'll send Mr. Bowles or Mr. Henderson or somebody else to go to that area and give a fiery sermon. You know, breathe fire and brimstone down. And if he repents, fine. Let me do, you know, fertilizer, how you know how it works. It can be hot. Produces heat then. So some kind of fiery sermons. And if the man sees that this thing applies, look, I ought to be doing something. I've been called to be a part of the royal priesthood. I ought to change. He bears fruit, fine. But if he doesn't, then after 3 years, he'll kick us out of the church if we are not producing. So Christ intervened here. He interceded on behalf of this individual in this parable. And so Christ is the prime example. Another example to show that he does such things in Luke 22. We'll go further a few pages. You know, there are some scriptures I don't have here, but I know one of them says he prayed all night. So he was, before he chose the disciples and those who are going to be apostles, he went up to the mountain and was with God every night. He said, look, there are 5,000. First of all, we have 70. Now, we need 12 to represent the foundation of the kingdom of God. Who do you think we should? Because he said, I don't do anything without my... It's my Father who makes the decisions. And they talked about it all night. Peter, the guy who swears and curses in Aramaic and all kinds of languages, and as a fisherman, my people are fisher folks, so I know that when they go fishing this in the night, they go with bottles of local gin, we call apeteshi, or whiskey, to be drinking and keep that, help them stay through the night. So they use foul language. They're very, very... And you know how Peter, when I think it was the girl who saw, you know, I used to be with him, and they say he spoke in different languages. Look, I mean, if we're in Nigeria, speak some of the languages I can. And he spoke in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. I said, I don't know the man in different languages. So anyway, they decided the father wanted Peter to be the head. And in Luke 22, Jesus Christ interceded for Peter. In verse 31 to 34, the Lord said to Simon, 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 he called him by his name at this time. And Peter became the head apostle. People argue about this, but Matthew 10, verse 2, said when he came down from the mountain, he called 12 and made them apostles. First was Simon, whom he also called Peter. So he was the head. We have an article in the group Plain Truth that shows, I think, 19 or 20 scriptures. It was written by Mr. Armstrong, I don't remember which year, about Peter's primacy, that he was the lead apostle. People argue about this, people who want to establish a government in their so-called Church of God, where they told all those who attended the meeting, you can ask Mr. Bowles, If you are an evangelist, whatever you wear in Worldwide Church of God, leave it at the door as you come in. Here we are going to all be equal and discuss how we're going to set up the church now that we see that WCG has changed. I won't mention which church group, but I think I see some of you shaking your head. So you know the church that votes for its leaders. Anyway, so Peter was chosen to be the lead apostle. See, Satan, when Satan saw that, he said, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So Jesus Christ interceded again, just like he did in Luke 13. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I say, oh no, I'll die with you and this and that. And, but Jesus Christ interceded. And we know that Apostle Peter did not fail when he recovered himself, when Christ restored him, you know, in John, I think the last chapter. Do you really love me? That is, and the love of God is to obey him, to walk with him. Are you sure? He said, I'm ready now to die with you. And when the time came, he said, I'm ready to crucify me. But tradition says he was crucified upside down. So anyway, Jesus Christ intercedes for us. He's the prime example. And but he's not the only one. All of the people that God, that Jesus Christ, you called from probably the beginning of the Bible were intercessors. Whether it was Noah, we have sermons on the website about learning to be intercessors. And because I know that because I gave one of them, and we can learn from such sermons how to become a royal priesthood in this way of interceding for people. Jesus Christ is a prime example. But Abraham did, you know, Genesis 18. Are you going to destroy everybody in Sodom because of, you know, if suppose you find 40? And Christ said, okay, I will spare it for 40. Well, let me not talk too much, but suppose you find 30. Okay, I'll spare them for 30. Then now look at the psychology. Instead of saying 10, so you say, hey, stop that game. You say, well, if it's just 5, less than 30, will you? And Christ said, okay, for 25. What about 20? And immediately he said that, was it 10? I think they came down to Christ disappeared so that he wouldn't say, suppose you find 5, because he was going to find Lot, his wife, and so. And the report had already come, and he was coming to see whether they should destroy him. So Abraham was an intercessor. Moses, you remember when his own family accused him, Aaron and Miriam were older than him, and the sons of Korah, who rebelled against him, they were his tribe people from the tribe of the Levites, and he fell down before them and begged God not to deal with them. Moses was an intercessor too. We don't have time to look at all the scriptures, but we can turn to 1 Timothy 2. In that sermon, I think we mentioned David. How he said, look at what my enemies are doing to me. When they are sick, I walk around in sackcloth and ashes, and I beg for them. I treat them as if they are part of my family. And when I was sick, they were happy and they were laughing. 1 Timothy 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions. So we are supposed to learn to be intercessors. In Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 18, 10-11 talks about the armor of God, and we see that verse 18 shows that prayer, intercessory prayer, is part of the spiritual armor we should have. And pray for, in that case, Paul was asking that we should pray for him. How often should we intercede? Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah, you know, Christ told us to pray, thy kingdom come every day. In Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never hold their peace day or night. And he says, now you who know God, who make mention of the eternal your God, don't keep silent. Don't let God rest. You know, every day say, our Father in heaven, let your kingdom come quickly. Don't let God rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise, until he establishes his kingdom on earth. So we are all to learn to be intercessors. And it is hard work. Romans 15:30 shows. I think I don't know how to pronounce the Greek, but it has something to do with agonismo, like to agonize for me in prayers and so on. To sweat it out, pray and so on. So it's hard work, but we're supposed to learn to be intercessors. The final one of the five is to learn to be instruments of divine blessing upon God. Instruments that God uses to bless other people. It's an awesome job, again, like we can judge angels, to be an instrument of divine blessing. And I tell our people that, you know, it is possible that in the resurrection, the way God is going to convince people from your village who saw you keeping the Sabbath faithfully and doing this and that, since we will be able to appear in our former human flesh as Christ did after the resurrection, you will go there and say, well, the kingdom has been established, and you remember me, you change now to what you lose. You say, okay, you are, I don't want to call the name of the individual I was discussing with in the church. Okay, yeah, well, now let me show you what it means to be in the family of God. And you pick him up, maybe by the ear, if he's a stubborn somebody, and fly and show him the power of God. You know, we've been called, 1 Peter 2, 9, to show forth the praises, the power. Things you can, wow, you mean this is why you are keeping the Sabbath, paying your tithes and so on? You say, yes, and Christ has established in Jerusalem now, and we, everybody can have a chance to be part of the family of God. So, it's going to be an awesome time if God allows us to, gives us the job of helping our people come to know Him when Christ returns. Genesis 12, Abraham was promised that in his family, all nations will be blessed. And today it's hard to think of any country, any nation, any invention that the hand of a descendant of Israel or Abraham is not involved in, whether it's the internet or Nokia, Apple. I don't know whether you know that more than 50% of the billionaires in America are Jews. Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook, I was surprised recently to find out he's a Jew. Most of my the program directors where Michelle went to school are Jews, and they want to understand, look, this religion is ours. Today you come, you say you are going for Sukkot, you are going for Pentecost, Shavuot or something. How is it that the religion works for you and we who are the proper Jews don't? And he said, well, when I come back, he said, okay, remind me to invite you to dinner. The wife, too, is a Jew, the program director, and the people who employed her to work in their company. So we want to know. So any invention, whether it's Nokia, I don't remember which country, this Sweden, in Europe, they're all descendants of Abraham. Motor vehicles, trains, anything you can think of. So truly the world has been blessed through the descendants of Abraham. It's become a blessing to the whole world. And when Mr. Armstrong was alive, and even today, they were the backbone of the work of God at that time. They were the backbone, financially and in other ways. Today, when I travel to different parts of Africa, when we buy CDs, we make transcripts and send, it's Israelites, descendants of Israelites, that are behind it all, bringing those blessings to my people and to the rest of the world. So, how did Abraham qualify to be the instrument of divine blessing? It's in the second to the last page, Genesis 12, verse 4. He obeyed God. Genesis 26, 4 to 5. He yielded to God, obeyed his commands, his statutes, and his laws. Genesis 26, 4 to 5. And Abraham did not neglect to teach his children. Genesis 18 verse 19, when Christ was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, I know him. He's going to teach his children. So God has called us, and we are in the same boat as Abraham. And we have responded, we have surrendered, we've yielded to be obedient to God. In Mr. Armstrong's time, we had the YES, YOU programs and so on. So we did not neglect at that time to teach our children. Ephesians 6, 1 to 4 says we should teach them the way of God so they don't become resentful to the truth. They don't begin to say, why can't I use makeup? Why can't I marry outside the church? Ephesians 6:1-4. Parents, walk with your children so they don't resent, they don't become resentful. In Galatians 3, I just have to skim through the rest of the message because my time is up. Galatians 3:26-29, we find that once we are baptized into the church, we become descendants of Abraham. Galatians 3:26-29. And then Romans 4, Paul went through a long dissertation that may be difficult to understand. Romans 4, especially verses 6, 9, 11 to 16. That people, they think that salvation is because you are a physical descendant of Abraham. That is not so. That it is by faith. Maybe we can just, the faith of Abraham, we all become heirs of the promises that Galatians 3 says we are all part of the heirs of the promises. In Romans 4, 6, 9, 11, he says, if we are of the faith of Abraham, then we become spiritual Israelites in that way. So if we walk by the faith of Abraham, we are yielded to God as Abraham was, we train our children the way Abraham, Christ said he knew Abraham would do, make them obedient to God's statutes and laws, then we are going to be a part of the royal priesthood. We can then conclude, brethren, that I hope we now understand, first, that we call to watch, and the update is helping us to do that. We've been called to be ready, and this sermon is to help us ready, that we're a royal priesthood, and we've seen five things that a royal priesthood should do. First is to work hard to preserve God's truth and His way of life. Second is to read, to study, be able to teach. That is part of the essence of our calling, not just to build holy, righteous character, to make ourselves spiritually ready, but again, ready to teach, because the first fruits have been called for that very purpose, to be ready to teach. Three, we're not only going to be teaching, we have to learn to exercise godly judgment, even to be able to judge angels. And for now, we can judge within the church. You go to your brother and he doesn't listen to you. You call somebody else. Here, let's go. We've been called to be judges in the church. He doesn't listen to the two of you. You take it to the ministry. And then if he doesn't, then he's put out of the church. Four, we've been called to be intercessors. And we see that all of God's servants. Abraham, you see it clearly. Moses, you see it clearly. Even Samuel, when Israel asked for a king, he said, even for Saul, who was rebelling, after I said, why did you not do what Samuel lay down all night and cried. And God, get up, my friend. I found somebody else who is going to be king. Go to so place and anoint the person I will show you. All of God's servants are intercessors when we need to learn to be intercessors. And finally, we have to work hard and strive to become instruments of divine blessings to others. God, one of the things that priests do, pronounce a blessing on God's people. And I first gave this in the days of when we were being trained. We had a Jewish boy in the class and he came and told me how to say it in Hebrew. And I forgot. So, at that time it sounded wonderful. Actually I was in a French class because we have many French speaking neighbors around Nigeria, so they were helping me to learn French so that I can not just stay in Nigeria or Ghana, I can go to the French countries. So he taught me how to say this. And if you are interested, by the way, I found it this morning on the internet. Just put in Numbers 6:22-27 in Hebrew. It will not only give you the Hebrew of it all, but also how to say it in Hebrew. Yivareha Adonai Vishmareha, God bless you and keep you. Anyway, let me read it in English. It's easier that way. You can find it on the internet. So the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his children, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you shalom. And I think that's a good place to end this sermon. But that's my prayer for all of us that are here, for all of God's people who are remaining faithful, and especially for our host and his wife who have fed us so well and made it possible for me to spend an hour and a half without my back pain cropping up. So God will bless all of us and give us peace in Jesus' name. Amen.